Be this morning, Mark chapter 1. We're going to continue our study there. Last time we looked at the baptism of Jesus and his commitment to identify with us, to carry on the anointing as king, to bring our salvation. And we saw that Jesus, or God, was very, very pleased with his commitment to the task. This morning, we find ourselves in Mark 1 and verse 12 that says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, I want you to consider that passage, and I'm not going to tell you where I'm going. You'll probably figure it out. But I want to read another passage to you as we introduce this. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat in the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's a much anticipated battle that's foretold by God in Genesis 3. He curses the serpent, and he says to him, "A particular seed of woman, Jesus, will crush your head, and you will only bruise his heel." Our text this morning begins where Genesis has left off, with this long-awaited battle between Jesus and Satan. And I want to divide this up into two sections. Verses 12 through 13 are going to talk about God's or Satan's kingdom. And then verse 14 and 15, Mark will tell us about God's kingdom. So first of all, Satan's kingdom. You'll find here in verse 12 that the Spirit of God that anointed Jesus in his baptism now sends him immediately into the wilderness. When we read that, it kind of sounds like Jesus was kind of reluctant to go. But I don't think that is the point. He was not reluctant. A better way maybe to think about this is that Jesus saw this as a necessary thing. Sometimes I think we can drift into this thinking ourselves, that being a Christian means the absence of strife, the absence of temptation, and the absence of grueling battles with the devil, because God's on my side. God is on our side. But inevitably, we will face exhaustive battles with Satan. It's going to happen. And so maybe we shouldn't be reluctant to face them, but with God's strength, face them because they are necessary. Because Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent, he gives opportunity for us to crush in a very small way the serpent's head as well. Now, I want you to notice something about Satan's tactics. He does this immediately following Jesus' baptism. I can't remember exactly who it was. I read this in a book. I'm not very good at keeping notes when I read. I need to do better about this. But I think it may have been Augustine, that says that if you aren't at war with the devil, then you aren't as committed to God as you may think. In other words, the stronger your determination to follow Jesus, the harder Satan has to work to try and distract you. Jesus has just committed himself completely, his whole life, to saving us. That is why it was necessary to go through this. And Satan tries to take advantage of that. Now, if you look here in verse 13, Jesus has a great disadvantage in this temptation, in these temptations. It says that he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was surrounded by wild animals. Now, Mark, as we have noticed, sometimes he references or is thinking about Old Testament passages. And so maybe one of the things we might think about is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So you might compare Israel's 40 years of wandering to Jesus' 40 years of wandering in the desert, where Jesus shows his obedience to the Father, but Israel failed. But there's another story that I want us to think about this morning. And it comes from Genesis and Adam in the Garden of Eden. When Adam was in the garden, he was tempted, and he had everything at his disposal to fight the devil. Have you ever thought about that? He was in the most beautiful place on earth. He was in the very presence of the garden that God had created to make his place, himself dwell. He wasn't alone either. He had Eve who was with him, although she had caved to Satan. He had the animals that were under his dominion, whom he named. And he had God whom he walked with in the garden. Now, as you come back to Mark, and we have the Son of God that has made his statement here on earth. He comes as God in the flesh. Can you only imagine what Jesus may be thinking right now? As he's in this wilderness, what has happened to the world that I created? This is not how I left things. This is how Adam has left things. So what you find is Jesus is at every disadvantage. Adam was gifted with the garden. In his temptation, Jesus was gifted with the wilderness. Adam had the tame animals under his rule. Jesus was surrounded by the wild animals. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it probably means that these were natural agents of evil. And I want to consider a few passages with you. If you look at Leviticus chapter 26, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to reference this one. But in Leviticus chapter 26, God tells Israel that if you do not keep my commandments, and you do not keep my statutes, that I will send the wild beasts upon you. So maybe one of the things that is happening here is that Jesus is experiencing the curses and the consequences of our sins. That may be one way to think about that. But there's also another passage, if you want to turn to Psalm 91. And actually, this is one that Satan talks about when he's tempting Jesus in the other Gospels. But I want you to notice in Psalm 91, in verse 11, on their hands, or verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you on in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, interestingly, you will trample underfoot. I think one of the things that needs to be conveyed by here, because I think this is what Mark is doing, is he is showing us that Jesus is in a very dangerous place. Adam was surrounded by God's presence. Jesus was surrounded by Satan's presence. Now, he does all of this, remarkably so, because he loves you. If you're ever dismayed because of the battles you're facing, then remember Jesus gave up every advantage for you so he can experience what we experience. Now, I want to say a couple of things about temptation. First of all, temptations come from Satan and not God. Now, that seems very simple. Mark says Satan tempted him. And James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? That God cannot be tempted by evil, and yet he comes down as God in the flesh, and he is tempted. He does it successfully, but he is enticed by Satan. Sometimes it can feel like our testing won't ever let up. And I don't know about you, but I have at times in my prayers to God have said, I've had enough. This is too difficult. I need you to lighten the temptation. That's wrong theology. God isn't doing the tempting. A better request of God would be to ask him to give me the strength to overcome. He will never give us more than we can bear. But Satan is our adversary, not the Lord. Another aspect of temptations is that they're not the same as sin. Now, I say that with caution. There's a distinction between temptation and sin, and we need to see that. Obviously, Jesus was tempted, but he did it without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. In fact, I might be so bold as to say that if you had never been inclined to sin, then you would be immune to temptation. You would be God. The fact that Jesus was immune to it shows us his humanity. He lowered himself for us. But here is the thing that we need to understand about temptations. Even though they're not sin, they are a byproduct, as James says, of our own evil desires. You think about that for just a moment. Whatever temptations that you have are a byproduct of your own desires. We need to pay attention to that. We need to pay attention to what we are tempted by. They tell us what evil desires we have. They tell us how we need to work on getting rid of those so that we can face the devil and fight them properly with God's strength. Now, I want to be clear about one thing, that Jesus' temptations are not because of his own evil desires. They are because of ours. So he has taken the curse, and he has taken our sins, and he deals with it in perfection. One more thing here, that temptations show our vulnerability. The worst thing you can do when you fight Satan is to confidently say, I've got this. I can do it. We need to realize that we're weak. Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted so he could sympathize with our weaknesses. And so we're vulnerable, and we need something much greater and stronger to lift us through our 40 days of desert wandering. And so in our humility, temptations help us recognize our need for God. Now, there's one more thing that Mark says here in verse 13 at the end. It says that God provided Jesus with help. It says that the angels ministered to him. Now, the chronology of all that, Mark doesn't key us into. If you look at Luke, I think it's Luke that says that he came after the temptations, which may signify that that is shows us Jesus' victory over Satan, because Mark doesn't tell us what actually happens. But whatever the case, he faced the prince of darkness, and God gave him what he needed. He strengthened him. In Hebrews 4:16, I just think this is so important that we can approach God's throne confidently. And it says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as we've said, Mark doesn't tell us what happens between the battle of Jesus and Satan. We're just kind of left motivated to keep reading on what actually does take place, because this is not the last battle. There are many more to come. But if this next section is any indication, then I think we know our answer, that Jesus was victorious. If you look here at God's kingdom, the first thing you'll notice is that God wants to make it clear that his kingdom is one of self-sacrifice. And you see that by the very first piece of information he gives. John was arrested. This is pretty important. It signifies what is going to lie ahead for Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that. If John's message that Jesus is the greatest, and you need to listen to him, gets him in prison and finally puts him to death, what do you think is going to happen to Jesus and those who hear him? They're not going to like it. In fact, some translations literally read, John was handed over. That's an important phrase. You might want to mark that. He was handed over, or he was arrested. That phrase is used 11 more times in the book of Mark, and each of them refer to Jesus' excommunication. It's quite a different kingdom from Satan's. Satan seeks glory. Jesus pursues self-denial. Now to Jesus' message. They're words of hope. They're words of good news and confidence. And here's what he says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. His message is very simple. And I'm just going to point out two things about this good news. First of all, it's good news that God's kingdom has arrived. Literally, it reads, fulfilled is the time. It was promised, and Jesus has ushered it in. And God's people were living in the age of anticipation. When's it going to happen? But now, Jesus says, you are living in the age of fulfillment. He also says it's at hand. The NIV says it's drawing near, or it's near. It does not mean that he is near in terms of time. It means he's near in terms of space. It's already arrived. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And because of this, this message of Jesus demands you and me to make a choice, because the kingdom of God is not territorial. It is not geographical. It's spiritual in nature. He comes to reign in the hearts of men and women. I wonder how comfortable we are with the nearness of that. We don't typically like demands being put on us. But God, in this message, implicitly implies a demand for submission. Things that occupy your focus, that deter you from God, you must submit and give up. Would you agree that we are more comfortable speaking of God's kingdom universally? That he is king over everything? I'm a little more comfortable with that. We're a little less likely to talk more and more about God reigning in my heart and being my king, my submission to him, no matter what the cost. So Jesus leaves us with a decision that we have to make. And then finally, the king summons us. He says to repent. Now, we know what repentance means. It means a change. But specifically here, in the context, with Jesus as king of the kingdom, he wants us to change our mind about who he is. He's not just some other prophet. He's not just some other human being that's come that has all these powerful pieces of work. He is God in the flesh. He is the king. He is the Son of God. And we have to decide whether we believe that or not. We are left with a decision to change our allegiance. Believing in Jesus, he says. Believing he is the answer to your problem of sin. That's the good news. He is. So what do we have here? Mark presents us with two kingdoms to consider. Which one's more attractive? You might say Satan's kingdom seems a little bit more eye-catching at first. It encourages self-satisfaction, personal honor, fleshly desires. But this particular king is only interested in your demise and your death. The other kingdom is God's, ruled by Jesus. It's difficult. No doubt it is very difficult. But it comes with right standing with God, with peace, with joy, with salvation, with eternal life. In the end, we leave off where we started. Jesus crushed Satan's kingdom. His kingdom is far superior. It's far more impressive. But we can only enter it if we first acknowledge Jesus as the King, the Son of God. That's what Mark leaves us with thinking about this morning. If you want to turn to number 219. This is going to be our song of invitation. And I thought this song might fit with the scope of what we've talked about. He's my king. We sing it. Do you sing it all day long? Do you sing it with joy, as though there are heart bells ringing? He's my King, and oh, I dearly love Him. He's my King. There is no other above Him. All day long, in raptured praise I sing, He's my Savior, and He's my King. We can say that because God, or Jesus, crushed Him. He crushed the devil. And now we can do the same. Let's stand and sing number 219. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to the gospel, we ask that you do that now as we sing this song together.